Let's turn in our Bibles to the very end of 1 Samuel. We're going to bring 1 Samuel to a close today, chapter 31. We're going to start 2 Samuel next week. And 2 Samuel is really all about the life of David, King David, and what God does through him. Now, what I did, Kurt and I talked a little bit about this week. We skipped over chapters 29 and 30. If you're following along and you're like, why didn't you handle those chapters? 2 Samuel 7 is going to give us a lot of time to talk about King David and some of the themes that those chapters talked about. So we felt good about skipping over that. What we wanted to do is finish up the life of Saul. That's where we left off the previous sermon when Saul goes to visit the witch of Endor the night before that he is going to be killed. And chapter 31 is the fall of the house of Saul. Now, it's a rough chapter. It's a chapter that's filled with extreme violence in it. So we're going to talk about that in the sermon. If that bothers you, we're going to talk about that at the end. What do we do with violence like this in God's word? But it's one of those chapters, and I would encourage you to jump into the adventure called the Word of God and preaching of the Word of God. If you'll let it speak to you, all kinds of fruit can come out of a chapter like this. All kinds of different little green shoots can start popping out of it. It's how I feel about myself. Sometimes God's Word in one area can bless me in another area of my life. So look for that as we get into God's Word. I'm going to say a quick prayer for myself to help me preach it, and then we'll open up God's Word and read the text together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we as Christians now come to the moment in our worship services where we really believe that you're about to speak to us through your written word. And we pray for that miracle to happen now. We pray that I would preach it faithfully, and that as I attempt to do my very best to preach the text faithfully, you, Holy Spirit, who is the original author of the Bible, even though you used human authors to write it, you, the author, are in the room with us. And so our prayer as Christians is take it, Holy Spirit, and help us interpret it for our own lives. May it speak to us, and may it encourage us about just how big and wise and powerful and holy you really are. For I pray for the believers that are alive today, this church and all other churches across this globe that honor and worship you on this, the Lord's Day. We are one body that by your great power has expanded from Jerusalem after your resurrection. And we are now in every country on the planet. There has not been a government that has been able to stop the advancement of your army. There's not been a language or a culture where the good news about you, Jesus, has not resonated with millions. And we are continuing to penetrate one tribal group after another, translating the word into one language after another, Lord, by your great grace, as we watch the expansion of your never-ending kingdom on this planet. And our hope and our prayer, O Lord, is that this generation would not flinch when the battle grows fierce and when our enemies rise up in violence against us. For violence is the only weapon they know against such great love and grace. And may our own generation, Lord Jesus, by your power, be willing to stand for your truth and stand for your love in the midst of this crazy generation in which we live. I pray all these things in your great name. Amen. All right, today's great big theme is the reality, guys, that God judges human sin. He always has. He always will. He's doing it daily. That's what happens at death. And that's why all of us die, ultimately, because we're sinners under God's judgment. But the reality is, in American culture, that fact has been lost. People don't know that anymore. Now, we still suffer the effects of that in our lives. We feel it in different ways, but it's at an unconscious level. And so many in our culture, at least this is my own interpretation, a lot of what I see, they're living under this sort of thinking that if I can get my peer group around me, which is basically your peer group, think about people, you know, 10 to 15 years older than you and 10 to 15 years younger than you. That really is the historical moment in which you live and breathe. That's your peer group, your age. Americans tend to think, if I can get my peer group while I'm alive to agree with me about what is right and wrong, then it's right or wrong, and I'll be okay. But the reality is, when you come to the Word of God, there's only one standard. And it's not your ability to convince your peer group while you're alive that what you think is right is right. Or what you think is wrong is wrong. It's what God says is right and wrong that you're going to be judged on. Even religious church people, I think, have fallen prey to this type of thinking. It's not uncommon to hear people in churches say, "Brother, it's not for us to judge. That's for God to judge." Now, underneath that, what they're really saying is, it's not for us to judge. They'll be okay. It's just another way of that delusion that's creeping up. It's not for us to judge, brother. It's for God to judge, is in effect saying, and God's not going to judge. But the reality is, He does judge human sin. And when He does, He is always perfect and righteous in His judgments. And what's happening in this story today is the day of God's judgment on Saul arrives. And the house of Saul is going to fall. Saul, for most of his kingship and his adult life that we are privy to, has been moving away from the Lord, further and further and further away, and doing more and more horrible things as the king of Israel. The big ones that he did is he did not wipe out the Amalekites, a horrible people. For hundreds of years that had persecuted God's people, had sacrificed their children in fires, had done all kinds of horrible things. And when God had had enough and the time was right, Saul was supposed to annihilate the Amalekites. He did not. Instead, he plundered them and he left them alive. Then he slaughtered the priests at the village of Nob, because he disagreed with what they were saying and they had helped King David. So he literally killed the priests. And then he multiple times, we've seen, tried to take David's life. And he would have killed David if God had not stepped in and protected David. And then last sermon, we looked at how on the last night of his life, he basically enters into a covenant with a witch. He goes to a medium at Endor, as the Philistines are gathering for this gigantic battle that's about to happen. Saul is desperate to save his life, and he seeks the demonic world to try to reach the dead prophet Samuel so Samuel can tell him what to do. He's terrified, and he should be, because the Philistines have made a huge advancement into the north of Israel. And what they're threatening to do in one gigantic battle at Mount Gilboa is they're going to cut off militarily Saul and the tribe of Benjamin and Judah in the south from the other 10 tribes in the north. So we're way up near the Sea of Galilee where a lot of this happens. They're going to penetrate, which they already have, and they want to cut him off once and for all, and then they're going to strangle him in the south and kill him. That's the idea. And Saul knows they can see the plan that the Philistines are trying to do. He just does not know how to stop it. So he went and he saw the witch. So we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 31 as we read about his demise. Now the Philistines, we read, fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, that great man, would have made a good king. Jonathan dies in this battle. They struck down Abinadab, and they struck down Milcah, Shua, the sons of Saul. They all died trying to help their father fight off the Philistines. And the battle, verse 3, pressed hard against Saul. And the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Now remember, as we're reading this, these battles, back in this day and age in particular, they would take all day long. And they're not modern battles the way we think. A lot of times the armies would line up and face each other, but once the battle engaged, it would really break out into different skirmishes as the lines were broken. Some would retreat and some would advance, and it would happen over sometimes miles, these battles, as the victorious army was pursuing the army that was in retreat. So remember, you're reading a summary here of probably 6 or 7 hours. And at some point in this day, we read in verse 3 that the archers found Saul. Now, the Hebrew here is a little vague, but the idea is not so much that they knew that's the king as so much as the arrows were going back and forth. One of them found him, and he is mortally wounded. That's what the Hebrew indicates by badly wounded. Saul knows that he's hidden wherever it hit him. He's not going to recover for this, but it doesn't kill him. So it's taking time for him to die. Verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, that was sort of his personal bodyguard, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. So what has the king asked his bodyguard to do for him? Go ahead and finish me off so that I'm not alive when the enemy finally overtakes me. Now, there's in a sense, all of us can relate to this, right? We don't want to die a very painful death. I want to go in my sleep, right? We get this. But for the reader of 1 Samuel, what you notice is Saul dies basically being what he was in life. A proud man who's only thinking about Saul. That's what he's become in his older age. His 3 sons have died trying to defend him earlier in the day. The army, the Philistine army, is closing in on him. And rather than trying to make peace, especially once you know that you're wounded with a wound that's going to take your life, notice what he doesn't say. There's no mention of the Lord. There's no mention of trying to make your heart right with the God that you are about to meet. None of that. The writer of Ecclesiastes says unequivocally, when you die, your spirit returns to your creator who made it. What is Saul focused on? Only Saul. And he's trying to control how he's going to die. So he turns and he asks his armor bearer, thrust me through with your sword and end my life for me. But we read at the end of verse 4, his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. I mean, this is the king. Maybe the armor bearer didn't know the depth of the injury because of the armor that Saul was wearing. Maybe he didn't realize he's not going to recover from this. So he wouldn't do it. Therefore, look at what Saul does. Saul took his own sword and he fell upon it. Saul dies basically being the murderer that he was in life. He had murdered those 200 priests at Nob, and we dealt with that. He tried to murder David. He murdered other people holding on to his power, and now he becomes a self-murderer. He takes his own life. Verse 5, when his armor bearer saw that the king, that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. That was his job, to protect the king. And he's failed to do that on this day. He takes his own life. It's very sad. Then verse 6, we have this sort of very dark summary statement of this day. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all of his men that were with him on this day, on the same day together. They all die. Then notice the effect that this has on the cities right around where this battle takes place. Because one king dying against another king in battle matters for a lot of people. And it still does today in wars. Verse 7. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan, that's the Jordan River, when they saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. Now that doesn't mean much to an American. But geographically, what has just happened in one day, and probably the day after, is the Philistines have succeeded in their military objective. They have pushed further and deeper than they had ever gone into Israelite territory. And they have killed the king. They have finally defeated the Israelite army. And they now have completely cut off the two tribes in the south from the ten in the north. In this moment, they would be justified to think, from this day forward, we will own Israel forever. It's over. We have broken their back. We control the trade, which was so important, where this battle took place, running north-south from Syria and Babylon and you know, Assyria and all those over there. We control it now. And the army is completely defeated. This was an amazing day for the Philistines, a huge day of victory. Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul, the king, and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So the battle rages, they take a day, they rest, they come back. So verse 9, they cut off the king's head. And they stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news, or the gospel, as it literally is written. They took the gospel out to the house of their idols and to their people. The king is dead, our enemy. This is good news. So the gospel is spreading throughout the land. Verse 10. And they put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth. That was their female goddess. They had several gods and goddesses. And they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shean. That was a major Philistine city near where this battle took place that Saul was never able to capture. Huge walled cities. So they decapitate his body, strip him, and they hang the decapitated body of the king on the wall. Verse 11. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and they went all night and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shean. And they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. And they took their bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh. And they fasted for 7 days. The one bright spot, the only good thing that Saul did for his whole kingship was very early. Chapter 11. And we preached a sermon on this. I won't have to repeat it because I know all of you remember everything I say. King Nahash of the Ammonites surrounded this small Israelite city on the other side of the Jordan River. So Jerusalem's over here, and mountains, and then the river. They were over there. And Nahash said, I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to kill everybody if you don't surrender to me. They said, give us 7 days to send scouts out to the rest of Israel for help. Well, Nahash thought this was a joke, a game. He was very powerful, the Ammonites at the time. So he let them. He was like, well, this will be fun. So he gave them 7 days. And he said, now, if you surrender to me, I'll let all of you live, except all of the men, I'll gouge out your right eye. So they don't have any depth perception. They basically can't fight effectively anymore. Saul came to that city's rescue. It was his shining moment. He marshaled his men, marched across the Jordan, liberated Jabesh Gilead. The people of Jabesh, as dark as Saul fell as a king, they remembered what Saul did for them. So after this battle, when they hear what was done to King Saul, some valiant men, this was very risky of them, they marched all night across the Jordan River. You know this was gross. They snuck up on that city's walls and they removed those decapitated bodies from the wall and they hauled them all the way back to their city. They were probably too decomposed to bury properly, so they burned them and then they buried them. It was their way of showing one last act of dignity to the king that had saved their city. And with that, the house of Saul has completely fallen, and Israel is in its lowest point it's ever been as a nation. It's over. And the Philistine overlords are now in complete control of the people. Now, God is at work, even in this moment. But to capture the emotions of this, you've got to sort of get into that generation. They couldn't see it. God's plan had completely failed. And the Philistines were completely victorious. Now, I'm helped as a pastor in answering the question, why did God let this happen to God's king? Why? Why did God allow himself to suffer such a black eye? Why did God allow the gospel of their gods to be taken to the goddess Ashtaroth and allow God's reputation to be maligned so much? Well, we know biblically, and this helps preachers. We have the official answer. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14. 1 and 2 Corinthians is a retelling of the history of Israel. And when you get to verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 10, we read these words. So Saul died for his breach of faith. Kids, breach, what's that mean? It means to tear. Saul deliberately opened up a gap between him and God. Saul died for his breach of faith. And what did he do? He broke faith with the Lord. That's all caps, L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Saul broke faith with Yahweh in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and he also consulted a medium seeking guidance. Verse 14, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, Yahweh, the Lord, put him to death. God killed him on that day and put him to death, and he turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, here's where you and I enter the story. Why did God judge Saul at the end of a very long life of rebellion and not turning to the Lord? What two things was Saul guilty of according to God's inerrant word? 1 Corinthians 10. He didn't obey and he didn't listen. Those are the two sins that he committed. He did not obey God's moral commands. And he did not listen to God's voice. Those twin sins describe perfectly every human being in this room. And I know for a fact it describes your pastor. At our core, what is our problem as sinners? We don't obey and we don't listen. Right? Deep down, we struggle, every one of us, just like Saul did, with those two sins. Think about this. If you have an employee in your company who will not obey the rules of that corporation and will not listen to correction when it is offered, what happens to that employee? They get kicked out. We call that being fired. If we have a citizen of the state of West Virginia that will not obey the rules, the laws of the state of West Virginia, and will not listen to the authority figures when he or she is corrected, what happens to that citizen here in West Virginia? They get kicked out. We call that going to jail. We make them go somewhere else. We quarantine them. Now think about this. What would happen to a creature in this universe that refused to obey its creator and refused to listen when he was corrected? He'd be kicked out of the universe. And we call that place hell. It's a quarantining of everybody that refuses to obey and listen to the Lord. We all intuitively understand this as people born under authority. And Scripture says that's what happened to Saul at the end of his life and why he suffered judgment at the hands of God. And this thought has been lost in our American culture. This reality that we're all living under the judgment of God, which is good and righteous. God is not an evil judge. We deserve it. In Scripture, the New Testament, basically, when you summarize what it says about judgment and what happens to us when we die, when you and I take our final breath, whether it's in a car wreck or cancer or in our sleep or a heart attack, you know, or skydiving and your chute doesn't open, you know, whatever, it ultimately will happen under the sovereign control of the Lord. Death is under his control. Saul fell on his sword. God put him to death. Nothing is an accident in this universe. When your day comes, it will happen in God's timing and in God's way. And what's going to happen to Americans is when you stand before then God, that moment after your death, everything that you trusted in is just going to be peeled away. All of your arguments towards God while you're alive, they're going to be peeled away. All of your braggadocious things you said about what you would say to God once you get there, they're going to be peeled away. All of your education, and this is a problem for people in this church. We have a lot of very smart people in this room and in this church, very educated people. Be careful. Some of the most educated people in our culture have the most elaborate philosophical arguments against God. And they're under the delusion that that argument's going to work. It's going to be peeled away. All their education will fall away. And you will stand before the Lord, in a sense, pure, without any armor on, exactly what you were in life, but you covered up. You were just a sinner who didn't obey and you didn't listen. That's your problem. We struggle with this. We all do. Americans, we love our freedom. And freedom is a good thing. And freedom is worth fighting for politically. I would fight for it to hold on to the freedoms that we have. We love our freedoms as Americans. And we love our free wills. And God has given everybody in this room a free will. And we make all kinds of choices with our free will every day. All kinds of choices. The problem is you will never freely choose to turn back to God. Because at your core, what we are sinners who don't want to obey and we don't like to listen to the Lord when we're corrected. We want to listen to lies. And we want to listen to the voice of our peer group that's telling us that we're right and makes us feel good about our sin struggles. The old author, Thomas Goodwin, says, on that day, he says, when you stand before the Lord after your death, I love this analogy, you will see yourself for what you have always been, a person who is allergic to God and doesn't want anything to do with Him. Right? You ever thought about, like, that's the way we are as Americans towards God's authority. We're allergic to it. And with our free wills, we freely never, ever, ever choose to turn towards Him. And we all struggle with that. So what did the Philistines do after this battle was won? Right? Verse 9. They took the gospel out that the king was dead. They took the good news out that they had won, right? What's our gospel as Christians? And here is where you have so many parallels between battles like this and Jesus coming. We take a different good news out. Saul died, he stayed dead. But all of this was pointing to a new king that was coming, and he ain't dead anymore. Our king died, Jesus, but he came back from the dead. And one of the functions of Old Testament stories that you're supposed to see when you read this is we start off with all these high hopes of King Saul. He's anointed. He's the Lord's anointed. He does really good at first, and then he falls horribly. King David after him is going to come. King David is going to do amazing things. I mean, he is going to take the Philistines to the woodshed over and over and over again with his brilliant military strategy. And by the time of his death, the Philistines are forever broken and they never come back. And we think, oh, the true king has come, King David. And then you're going to see in 2 Samuel, he's unfit to be the king. He makes one sinful mistake after another, and he falls. And then his son, King Solomon, he's going to push the boundaries of Israel as far as they're going to ever go. And Israel's going to hit the very tippy top of their glory. And we're going to think, King Solomon, he must be the true king. And then Solomon's going to fall, and he's going to make one mistake after another. He's not fit to be the true king. All of this is supposed to create within the reader of the Old Testament a growing hunger. When will the true king come? And his name is Jesus. It's pointing us to the New Testament when King Jesus finally shows up. The one authority figure that we have all been waiting on to follow, who will not disappoint us. But here is the good news of what he did. He did something radical. Remember what your problem is. At your core, even once Jesus showed up, you don't obey. You know that's true in your heart. You do not obey the Lord in everything he says, and you do not listen. And this is what our king did. It's the miracle of the cross. The theological term for it is the substitutionary atonement. Jesus said, I'll be a sub for you. And for 30 plus years, that great king obeyed God perfectly. He never once failed to obey a moral command of his heavenly Father. And he listened to his Father perfectly. He didn't listen to his own voice. He didn't listen to lies. He wasn't deceived. He listened. You think about that. That king had direct assaults by the devil himself, the master deceiver. He never fell for a different voice. If it wasn't his Father's voice, he didn't listen. And then at the very end of his earthly life, in his 30s, sometime on his way to the cross, what the New Testament says, in a sense, he turned to everybody in this room and he said, now here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you my perfect life of obedience and listening as a gift. And I want you to open up the hands of faith and stop trying. And I want you to receive this gift. I give it to you freely. And then I want you to give me the disaster of your obedience called your life. And I want you to give me all the lies that you've listened to and the different voices that you have followed. And I'll sub in for you in life. Now, when I do that, I got to die. I have to die. Because that's what God does to people who do not listen and do not obey. Hence the cross. The perfect man went to the cross with all of our disobedience on him and our failure to listen, and he died in our place. What did you get in that death? You got a perfect life of obedience now, a perfect record, as if you'd obeyed every single time. And you got a perfect record of listening, as if you never listened to anybody else. Now, is that fair? No. That's not fair. But that's the good news. That's what Jesus did. So the gospel that we take out to the world is we follow a king too. And he died, but he's not dead today. He gloriously rose from the grave. He walked out of that grave, literally conquering death itself and all of the evil that man could throw against him. You would think that Jesus in heaven, when he saw the decapitated body of his king hanging on a wall, he would think, well, I ain't ever going down there. What did we do to him when he came? We hung him, didn't we? On a tree. We didn't decapitate him, but we stabbed him in the side, didn't we? He died a shameful death. And he knew that going into it. That's what man was going to do to him. And he did it for his people. Because you would freely never choose to stop disobeying and stop listening with your wills if he didn't act. One author, I love the way he put this. What Jesus now offers to Americans as the final king is this. He wrote, Jesus as the final king was raised from the dead, and you too shall be raised. Put your faith in Christ, what he's done. You too shall be raised. And this salvation is neither simply a resuscitated existence, as if you come back from the dead, you're just resuscitated. You're not like a mummy. You know, or somebody that crawls out of the grave, but you're just weird and all gross looking. It's not a resuscitated existence. It's not a salvation of picking up where you left off in life. You die and then you go to a place called purgatory and you kind of keep trying to get better. Not that. You don't pick up where you left off in life. It's not a liberation of the soul from the body at death. It's not that. It is the promise of your bodily entrance as a dead man or woman into a condition and a place that creation has not yet known, into everlasting life. That's what Jesus is holding out to those that put their faith in him. I will take your dead body and I will take it into a place and into a quality of existence that this creation has not yet known. I am the first of many, he said, the first fruits when he walked out of the grave. That's what's being offered to Americans. And it's what Christ offers to us. That is the gospel. Not some temporary military achievement that we might experience as a nation. What we need is a victory much deeper. Something that only Jesus Christ can bring us. Now, for the unconvinced here, you're not quite yet sure. You're not ready to fully commit and give your heart to Jesus. Let me just speak for a moment to you, just from my own heart. One of the things that I fear as an adult is being exposed. And being exposed being stupid. Or being exposed and not knowing what you're really talking about. And I think we're a nation of this now. I think most Americans are walking around not really sure what to believe anymore because we have a jettisoned God's Word and they've all stopped going to church and we don't really know God's Word. Therefore, we don't really have hope. And we walk around only half sure about what we believe. But it comes across as Americans will say, I get so angry when somebody in a religious way tries to convince me that I'm wrong and get me to see things the way they see it. That makes me angry. They just need to leave me alone. I think underneath that is that fear. Because we know as Americans, we're already unsure. And if I get into this religious conversation with you and you begin to convict me, I'm going to get even more unsure. And I'm already an anxious wreck. And I don't want to be more anxious. And so I see it all the time. You go to try to have a religious conversation about life and death, and an American will shut you down. Now, we can talk about football all day long. We can talk about politics all day long, Republican or Democrat. But it's like if you get close to the Holy Grail, but are you ready to die? It's just bam. Well, I don't believe any of that. I think it comes from a place of deep anxiety in our culture. We're already anxious. Good Lord, I don't need you making me more anxious by upsetting me. Here's the good news of Christ. Just take all that anxiety to Jesus. You can do that if you're unconvinced. You don't have to be fully convinced to come to Jesus. It's like gravity. You don't have to believe in it to jump off the roof of your garage porch and suffer a broken ankle. It'll just happen. Because gravity is a reality. Jesus is a reality. And you can come, as we sing so often in our hymns, you can bring your anxious doubts to him and the unconvinced nature of that and just give it to him and say, I'm a hot mess. And I'm going to tell you up front, I don't like obeying you and I don't like listening to you. But if you're there, I need help. And you just sort of throw yourself in his lap. And he will take you, and he will begin to do beautiful things in your life. And one of the things you'll begin to experience, for those that are unconvinced, is you'll begin to experience rest on the inside. That even if I don't have it totally figured out, all of my philosophy and understanding, my King does. He understands it all, and he understands me. There's things to think about in this brutal story of judgment. What about Christians here today that are in union with Christ? Well, and I really want to speak to the teenagers and to the next generation coming up. This is how bizarre we are as Christians in this American culture. Americans do all they can to shut down any talk of sin or conviction of sin, or judgment. But teenagers, this is what will happen to you if you follow Jesus. You will actually grow to love it. And you will slowly begin to look at when you sin and you do something that you know God didn't want you to do, or you're listening to a different voice, you will find welling up within you a desire to run back to Jesus, tell him what you did, and ask for the power to repent away from it. It's bizarre, but it's called the Christian life. What the Americans flee at all costs, they're allergic to God. They don't want to think about what's going to happen after they die. We actually practice as an act of worship. We run back to him once we fall back under conviction and we think, oh boy, shouldn't have done that. There'll be something like a magnet that'll pull you back to the love of Jesus. And you'll actually confess your sin because you desire it. I want to get clean again, Jesus. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And will you help me do better next time? And you'll feel those loving arms wrap around you. Because you're not alone. And there's no sin you can do that can break this relationship, teenager, with Jesus. Once you place your heart into his hands, he will never let go, ever. No matter what you grow up to struggle with. And in time, rather than running away from it, you'll run towards confession and repentance as you mature and grow. So think about that, teenagers, because you're living in a culture that's allergic to God. And they're doing everything they can to not think about Him right now. Now, finally, as we prepare to go to the table, what do we do with the extreme violence of this story? Ay, ay, ay. I mean, we got decapitated bodies hanging on walls and just like all week. You know, I read this on Monday or Tuesday. I start jumping into the text and I was like, well, I just don't even want to do this. I don't want to talk about this. I think at a minimum, God has left us stories like this. As dark as this was for this day, for the nation of Israel, He's left us this stories like this to remind His children, I know the real world you're living in, and I'm controlling it, and I'm in control of evil. I see it, and I know it. Because one of the things that internet has done for us as human beings, and I'm convinced it is tearing us up with all kinds of negative things, we were not built to see the type of horror that we have to digest with the nightly news. No other generation was asked to do this. News traveled more slowly, and you didn't hear about 80 people dying in the Philippines, or children being abused, or human trafficking, or racism all over the world. But from the very beginning, God's word has been showing God's people, I am a God that can help you in the real world of racism, of child abuse, of broken marriages, of abuse, of failed dreams, of broken bodies. And if stories like this were not in the Bible, we would tend to think God doesn't either see it or He's aloof above it. But what God wants His children to know is even when you see on the nightly news a decapitated body hanging on a wall, you should have the maturity as a child of God in union with Christ through the Holy Spirit to go, I can't explain it and I'm horrified by it, but that is part of God's will for this world. Because even that is not outside of my Abba Father's control. And if you can't see that, we need to help you grow. We need to help you mature and see it. Because we're in a real fight spiritually for the souls of men and women. And men that do not believe in the gospel are violent. And we are called to love them back. And God never promised anybody in this room that you were not going to experience or taste or see things that deeply, deeply disturbed you and made you question, where is God? Where is He? But He's left you stories like this. Just like those Israelites the day after with their king hanging on a wall were asking, where is God in a moment like this? What the Philistines didn't know is David was coming. David was already coming for him. The next king was being raised up. And Solomon after that. And then the king after that. Because at the end of this line, he was coming. King Jesus. And your king wants to stand before you in this real world of violence and get you to begin to believe a radical truth. The darkness will not win. And you take that and you bury it deep in your heart when you go back out into this violent world. Jesus is saying to you, the darkness will not win. Despite what you see on the news, remember the stories I've nurtured on, my child, and remember the cross. Saturday happened and Jesus died. I mean, Friday happened and Jesus died, but Sunday morning happened too. And He walked out of that grave glorious and resurrected, and you're now part of His army. and the darkness will not defeat you either. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads now before you, go with these soldier saints. Lord, only you know the battles that lie ahead of them and what they might see. But I pray that you would give the Christians of this church such a growing, robust faith, both in your judgment of evil and in your ability to overcome it, that we would be a place of hope for people that have been abused or hurt or wounded as we proclaim the good news that the King is alive forevermore, King Jesus. We pray all of this in your great name. Amen.
From Hebrews 13, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.